So as I was thinking about trying to pull together something from this amazing book of Ephesians that we've been studying and exploring over the last few weeks, it was clear to me that there were many things we could choose to draw on as we try and tie a few threads together. Here are some of them. We could have focused on the amazing reality of being raised people, having been given a new life. But beyond that, being exalted with Christ. We know that Jesus ascended into the heavens and was taken to the right hand of God. And there is a sense in Ephesians that we are exalted with him. We could have focused on the amazing theme we get particularly in chapter 2, that we, as broken and sinful people, have been saved by God's grace. We could have thought about the amazing privilege of being reconciled with God, those things which would separate us, those things which would cause barriers between God and us, being broken down and being drawn together with God and drawn together with each other. We could have thought about what it means, and Martin was reading about that a few moments ago, what it means for everything to be united in Christ. What is Paul saying there, and how does that flow through the book? We could have picked up again the theme we looked at a few weeks ago of the importance of standing against our enemies and how we do that in the light of what God has done for us. These are important things. These are things to rejoice in, things to rest in, things to be aware of. But we're not going to particularly focus on any of those this evening. We're going to look instead at what this book says about the role of the church, about its relationship with Christ, and what is possible because of who he is. And you've probably noticed as you've read Paul's letters that throughout his writings he speaks a lot about the church. It was a vitally important concept and idea to him. But Paul speaks about it in at least two ways. Sometimes he uses it to refer to a local gathering of believers in a particular town. So at the beginning of Corinthians, for example, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. And so he's writing to a particular group of people in a particular location at a particular time, because he has something to say to them in their context. But sometimes he uses the word church, and he does that in Ephesians. Exclusively he does this in Ephesians to refer to the universal church. All believers who have ever lived. I don't think there's anything specific that he says when he uses the word church, that he's referring just to the people at Ephesus. But I think he's talking more generally about what the church is and what Christ has done for it. We're going to look at the references that Paul makes to the church in Ephesians, and you can see if you agree with me. But the first reference to the church in this book is in chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, where Paul says this: God placed all things under his feet, so the feet of Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So here we see God placing everything under the feet of Christ and appointing him to be the head over everything. And when we looked at this particular passage, we saw it was sort of two sides of the same coin, that everything is under Christ and Christ is over everything. And that God has done this for the church. Not particularly that he's been made head for the benefit, head of everything for the benefit of the church, but that he's been particularly granted authority over the church as its source of life, as its direction, as its Lord. So here, Paul, I don't think, is focusing on the authority of Christ over any particular gathering, such as his authority over our church here, which we recognize and celebrate, but reminding us that just as Christ has been given that supreme place of authority over all of creation, he's been given authority over his church, wherever and whenever present as well. And sometimes it is easy to look at disagreements and tension between different branches of the church, different people who focus and emphasize different things, and to focus on the disunity that sometimes seems to exist. But maybe we are called to recognize that God is in the business of uniting diverse groups of people, not making them all be the same and think the same and do the same, but people and groups who share and rejoice in sharing a common identity in Christ. We see an example of this where Paul, in chapter 2, speaks about bringing together Jews and Gentiles. And we should continue to look for God to bring together different groups in unity and harmony. And we should have confidence that Jesus Christ will protect and defend and establish his church. God has given him this church. Jesus is going to look after it. In Matthew, Jesus talked about building his church and saying, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, however that particular word is translated, will not prevail against it. God will protect his church. That does not give any particular guarantees to a particular congregation or even a particular group of churches, but it does give us total confidence that the church of Jesus Christ will be kept safe as he reigns and rules from that place of total power and authority that God has given him. Christ, the head of the church, wherever and whenever it meets. The next thing that we find when Paul speaks about the church is that God has a plan for the church. And we find this in chapter 3. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. If you went out onto the streets of Belgrade, or maybe going a bit further afield to find 100 people on the streets, what the purpose of the church was, I wonder how many different answers you might get. They might include, well, the church is there to help those in need. It's a social services organisation. You might find some people say, actually, it's got no purpose at all. It is totally irrelevant. And the sooner we got rid of it, the better. I disagree with that, but people might say that. You might say it's a place for providing various ceremonies, a place where we can come with babies and with weddings and with funerals. It's that sort of place. It's a place for worshipping God, somebody might say. Some people might say it's a meeting place for people who think the same way. I wonder if we ask the question of ourselves, whether we'd all get the same answer. But I wonder how many of those hypothetical 100 people in the street, or the 17 or 18 people here, how many of us would come up with Paul's answer that the church is to demonstrate God's wisdom to all the spiritual forces of heaven, both good and bad, based on what he has accomplished in Christ? I'm not saying this is the only intention that God has for the church, but Paul says this is God's intent, that through the church, his wisdom will be seen. The death of Jesus on the cross was, to all appearances, to everybody who saw it, was a tragic end to a short-lived but impressive life. But as Paul argues elsewhere, again, particularly in Corinthians, it was actually the opposite. It was the wisdom of God in action as he carried out his purposes of reconciliation. In Colossians, Paul reminds us that God is going to restore all of creation to himself through the work of Jesus on the cross. This is God's wisdom at work. That through that amazing act of sacrifice, the whole world is going to be restored. This is the plan. This is God's wisdom. This is how God said, yeah, this is how we're going to do this. Even though it may not be visible to people at the moment, we see the problems and the difficulties of this world and we think, actually, we don't see much evidence of this. But what is visible is the church, the body of Christ, who are called to demonstrate what living as people reconciled with God are like. It is as people look through the lens of the church, we see something of God's plan and purposes for all of creation. We're just ahead of the curve a bit. We and the hundreds and millions of people who comprise the church, we are living examples of the wisdom of God being worked out through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's not a bad place to be. As such, we are a pointer, we are an indicator as to what God is going to do for all creation. As angels, as demons look at the church, they're able to see a first instalment of that future state. This, according to Paul, is God's intention for the church. This is God's grand plan, and we, as part of the church, are part of it. We are a case study for the work of Christ. How does this encourage us to live and to act? How does this call us to respond to God in worship and in praise and in service? Paul suggests that the answer is to bring glory to God. This is the third time he speaks about the church in the book of Ephesians. He says, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And here we find that as well as demonstrating God's wisdom, we are to bring glory to him just as Jesus did and does. Paul speaks a lot about glory in his writings. In Colossians 1:27, he speaks about our hope of glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he speaks about an eternal glory for us to enjoy. In Colossians 3:4, he says that we will appear with Christ in glory. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he says that we will share in the glory of Christ. And these are amazing and wonderful promises that we can rejoice in and look forward to their fulfilment. Christ has been given that place of ultimate glory. And he says, come and share it with me. No wonder Paul is able to say with total confidence that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. But the point he's making in Ephesians is that the church is to bring glory to God. It's not primarily about what we get out of it, although that's pretty awesome. But it's how who we are reflects on God and causes people to recognise his greatness. And this seems to be related to what we do and what other people see us doing. It's not about what we think particularly, it's not even about what we say. It seems to be about what we do. Jesus points to this in his Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others, he says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As we act as lights in the world, as we work for good because of our love for God and our love for our neighbours, people will see and will glorify not us, but God. Jesus picks up this theme again just before his death in John 15. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. It is as our lives show the ongoing work of the Spirit, as we introduce and draw more people to Jesus, it is then that God is glorified in what we do. Jesus said that I came to glorify the Father. Jesus wanted God's name to be glorified and worked for that to happen. So is the church called to be and to do the same. And as Paul points out, this is something that is for all generations, for all time and forever. So the church lives under the authority of Jesus. It is expected to show God's wisdom in modelling what living as reconciled people can be like, and it lives to bring glory to God. That's what we find in Paul's first three references to the church in this letter. It talks about who we are. It talks about what we're supposed to demonstrate. It talks about our purpose in living. An amazing calling. And then we see that this is possible because of what Christ has done and will do for the church. And he goes on to talk about this relationship between Christ and his church in a number of ways, and particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 to 32. There's an extended section there which looks at the relationship of Christ to his universal church. It says this is a relationship that Christ has with his church, and he compares it with the relationship between husbands and wives. And in that passage, we see some amazing things. This is what it says about the relationship between Christ and his church. He is her head. This church thing is not our idea, and we do what we want, and we check in with God now and again to see whether it's okay. He is our head. We submit to Christ. Christ loved the church. We see that clearly in these verses. We see that clearly in the life and the ministry and the sacrifice of Jesus. We see that in the care he had for his disciples. We see that in so many ways. Christ will make the church radiant. It's easy to look at all the things that are wrong with the church around the world. Jesus is in the process of making that group of people radiant, as a bride fit for him. Christ will care for the church. Christ is united with his church. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And so there's the sense that the church, universal, global, eternal, is right in the centre of God's plans and purposes. And throughout the whole letter, Paul draws our attention to this in various ways. He speaks about an eternal perspective. How, I wonder, do we envisage the start of everything? That's a big question. How did things start? How did it all kick off? We speak about, we believe in, the idea that God has always existed. God has existed throughout eternity. There was never a moment when God wasn't there. And that throughout eternity, God has existed in perfect loving harmony as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's something we speak about, that's something we celebrate, that's something we believe, even if we don't fully understand it. And then we rightly think of a moment when God acted in creation to bring the universe in which we live into being. And everything that we see around us, everything that is, started as a result of that creative act of God. And that's an amazing thing. And we recognise God as creator. But here, Paul points out that even before that moment of creation, when God was all that there was, God chose us. God had plans and purposes for his church. God was going to be in relationship with us. It's mind-blowing to think about that in relation to us as individuals. But it's also amazing to try and grasp that in the context of the church and to think about how much God thinks of, God thinks about, God desires his church. There's an eternal dimension to this body of people that we are privileged to be part of. The church, he goes on to say in verse 6, as Martin read to us, is recipients of God's grace. How God has predestined us as adoptive children to live, to freely receive his glorious grace. Paul is reminding us that we could not act towards God before he acted towards us. We were so far away from God that we didn't even know we needed him. before he graciously reached out and poured his blessings into our lives. This is what God has done for his people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Every believer we meet, whatever we think about them, however we get on with them, however much we disagree with them, is a recipient of God's grace, just as we are. Because we are part of his church. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we are to live to praise God. This was the calling on God's people, initially on the Jews, but now on the entire church, to live to praise God and to glorify him. He goes on into chapter 2 to talk about raising us up with Christ. While we can sometimes focus on the challenges and difficulties we face on earth, and they are very real, let's not forget that. Sometimes the things we have to cope with are difficult and challenging and painful. And then, and at all times, it's good to remind ourselves of what Paul says God has already done for the church. He has raised us up with Christ. He has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ. This will be fully realized when Jesus returns. But it is, according to Paul, the status that we have already received. God raised Christ from the dead, and he has raised us up and given us new life. God has given Christ the place of honour at his side, and he's seated us with him. You know how sometimes seating arrangements are worked out based on how significant you are to the person hosting an event? Just over a year ago, Joe and I were at David, our youngest son, and Natalie's wedding reception. And we, along with Natalie's parents, were sitting at the top table. We were the focus of attention, which is not particularly something we wanted, but we passed it on to them, and so that was great. We were there because we were significant in their lives. In October, we're planning to go to the wedding of one of Joe's nieces. I expect we'll be sitting a bit further away from the happy couple, and rightly so. I've been in conference sessions with thousands of people, where the presenter or those on the discussion panel would have had no idea that I was in the room. I did not matter to them in that context. But in the throne room of God, the seat of all power and authority in the universe, we are seated with Christ, the eternal, dearly loved Son of God, who sits on the throne of God himself. I don't understand the full implications of that, but I think it's pretty good. That this is how God sees his church, how God sees his people. He has raised us up, not for a sort of third tier seating, but to be with Christ. And yes, we are created to work for God. Whatever we think the purpose of the church is, Paul reminds us that we were created in Christ to do good works, and he has prepared them for us to do. Do we recognise that this is our purpose? That just as we are to give glory to God, we are to do good works for God. And God has got them in mind, and God has said, yeah, I want you and you and you to be doing this, and you to be doing that. And I've prepared you for them, I've created you for them, I've created these for you to do. This is what the church is about. I wonder if we recognise that. I wonder if we're prepared to spend time with God trying to understand what it is he has prepared for us to do. And then are we prepared to do it to fulfil the purposes that he has for us? This, says Paul, is what the church was created to do, to work for God. His promises an inheritance. To go on top of all the blessings he's already given us. It's a rich inheritance. It's a glorious inheritance. It's one that's guaranteed. Not because of the wonderful people that we are, but because of the person of Jesus, because of the work of Jesus, because of the life-giving work of the Spirit in his church. And in the light of all that, Paul says, in the light of all the wonderful things that God has done for the church, in the light of all the wonderful things that God has in store for the church, we are called to live lives worthy of that calling. Worthy of what it means to have been chosen by God before the creation of the universe. Worthy, lives that are worthy of being the recipients generously of God's grace. Lives that praise God as he deserves. Lives that live in the reality of knowing that we have been raised up, we have been given new life in Christ. Lives that recognize that we have been created to do works for him. Faithful to a calling that says one day we will receive the wonderful inheritance that God has prepared for us. Ephesians speaks to us about God. It speaks to us about the greatness of the Father, the supremacy of Christ, the work of the Spirit. It speaks about the wonderful ways in which God thinks about the church, the ways in which God acts towards the church, the way in which God provides for the church, the way God plans for the church, the way God glorifies the church. And in the light of all that, in all that we have seen in this amazing book, the question has to come down to us and to every person who is part of God's church in the world today and will be until Christ returns. And after that, are we prepared to live as those people? The people who are described in this book, to live lives worthy of the God who has called us and will bring us safely into his presence. To do this not on our own. To do this not as a group of people who call themselves Tamworth Baptist Church, but to do this as part of the universal church, the body of Christ, the body of the one who died for her, the body of the one who lives as her glorious head. This is one of the things we see in this book of Ephesians, as it speaks about God's plans and purposes for the church, reminds us of God's purpose for it, the wonderful things God has done for her, and the things that God calls us to do in response. Let's rejoice in that. But let's also be prepared to live according to the people that we are. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we just thank you for the amazing, wonderful things that you have done for the church, that you have done for the body of Christ, that you have made possible, that you have prepared, that you have done, that you will do. The position you have brought us into, the status that we have as raised, adopted daughters and sons, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Father, there are so many concepts in this book that sort of defy understanding, but we rest in them and we rejoice in them. And we thank you and we just pray that you would help us to live in response to what you have revealed to us. Bless us, we pray, as we continue to live for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing a song, but I'm going to leave you with a challenge. We've spent quite a bit of time over this year thinking about this book of Ephesians. We started, I think, way back in January when we were thinking about those first 14 verses as we thought about the work of the Trinity and how we relate to the Trinity as God and as Father and Son and Spirit. And then we took a break and we did something else. And then we looked at the rest of the book and thought about the wonderful things that it says and about what God has done for us and what the church is about and how we are called to live. So we spent a lot of time on that. So my challenge is to take some time to read again through those 6 chapters, prayerfully and carefully, and think about 2 questions. What new insight are you getting from those chapters about God and how he cares for you and what Jesus thinks about you and what he has done for you. And rejoice in that. And the second question is, in the light of that, and in the light of how Ephesians calls us to live, how are we going to change to be more like him? There's something to reflect on.